If you'd open in your Bibles, first of all, this morning to the book of Isaiah, 15th chapter. We'll read chapter 15, the 9 verses there, and a few verses from chapter 16. And today we continue to think about that abounding love that God demonstrates to the world. We talked last time about a second form of love that God demonstrates. In the first instance, he has love for himself, a love that is found among the persons of the Trinity, an eternal love that is the very foundation of all other loves. And then last week, we began to look at the idea that God has an unconditional, indiscriminate love for all humanity, a love that is demonstrated in the first instance in the way in which he manifests care for the physical and temporal well-being of all humanity. That is, Jesus himself says, the sun falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. The rain falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. God is indiscriminate in his provision for the temporal welfare of all humanity. We look at a second aspect of God's common love here today. And this is on display in a very vivid fashion here in Isaiah chapter 15. And we read, beginning with its first verse, that this is an oracle concerning Moab. Ar in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Kir in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Dibon goes up to its temple, to its high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Every head is shaved and every beard cut off. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the roofs and in the public squares they all wail prostrate with weeping. Heshbon and El Aleh cry out, their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry out and their hearts are faint. My heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Eglath Shelishia. They go up the way to Luhith, weeping as they go. On the road to Horonaim, they lament their destruction. The waters of Nimrim are dried up and the grass is withered. The vegetation is gone and nothing green is left. So the wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars. Their outcry echoes along the border of Moab. Their wailing reaches as far as Eglaim. Their lamentation as far as Be'er Elim. Dimon's waters are full of blood, but I will bring still more upon Dimon. A lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon those who remain in the land. And then beginning with verse 9 of chapter 16. So I weep as Jazer weeps for the vines of Sibma. O Heshbon, O El Eleh, I drench you with tears. The shouts of joy over your ripened fruit and over your harvests have been stilled. Joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards. No one treads out wine at the presses. For I have put an end to the shouting. My heart laments for Moab like a harp, my inmost being for Kir Hareseth. And then if we turn to John chapter 3, reading again these familiar words that we read for the first time last Sunday. John chapter 3, beginning with the first verse, where John records for us that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. May God's word be as unto our soul today, bread and nourishment and life itself. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would shine the light of your Holy Spirit by your word into our hearts and minds, that we would come to know you more, come to know you better. And we pray especially, even as Jesus has spoken of himself as the one who was lifted high, that we would be those who look to him in faith for eternal life today, and that we would trust his words to us and trust the salvation secured for us by his work, that we would know that through him we indeed have life eternal, abundant and free. For we ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. A number of weeks ago, when we spoke together about the power of God, we saw from Jeremiah 32 as to how it is that God used something very familiar to us as a way of accessing the idea that he is a powerful God. And so Jeremiah 32 utilizes the idea of God having an arm, of God having a hand, to demonstrate that God has power to do whatever he wants to do in this world that belongs to him. We use our hands. We use our arms. This is the way that we interact with the world around us. And so God condescends to our understanding. And though he himself is a spirit, he does not have a body as we do. He is willing to speak of himself in terms of possessing a hand and an arm, so that through these familiar things, we might have access to great spiritual truth. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 15, isn't it remarkable that God again uses something very familiar to us? And he uses something that's familiar to us as a point of access so that we might come to understand something about who he is. And here in Isaiah 15 and 16, there is the frequent reference to tears. There is a recurring reference to the idea of lamenting, of crying out, and of weeping. And as I read through those difficult verses, you, of course, heard how it is that those who are falling under the judgment of God, particularly this nation of Moab, one of the historic enemies of the people of God, how they themselves were weeping, how they were crying out. No longer were their joyful songs being sung in their daily activities, but because God's hand was heavy upon them, the people were crying out. The sounds that they were making were not sounds of joy, but rather of lamentation. But did you hear there were other cries that were referred to here? There's another one who is spoken of as crying, as shedding tears. Verse 5 of chapter 15 says, "My heart cries out over Moab." And then as we turn to chapter 16, we read in verse 9, "I weep, I drench you with tears." Well, who is this one who is referring to his own tears? Who is this one who is referring to the weeping that is going on, a kind of weeping that matches and even exceeds the weeping and the tears of those who are under the judgment of God? Well, we might be inclined to say this is perhaps Isaiah, the prophet himself who is being used of God here to speak this oracle. Perhaps Isaiah is so taken up with the human suffering that is on display in the judgment of God that comes against the unrighteous that Isaiah looks at this portrayal of suffering and he himself is so taken up with it that he says, "Oh, though they are the enemies of God's people, yet I still weep for the pain that they endure." And yet ultimately, this is not who is speaking, is it? For in verse 10 of chapter 16, this person who speaks in the first person singular says, "I have put an end to the shouting." And there in chapter 15, he's also spoken in the first person of how it is that I will bring even more against them. And so it's not Isaiah speaking of his lament for these people's suffering, but it is rather God himself who is willing to speak of his own tears, his own weeping, to demonstrate something very important about his nature. God would not only adopt the language of an arm and a hand to show that he is a powerful God, but he would also adopt the language of weeping and of tears to tell us something else about who he is. Now, all of you have shed tears. I know you have. Sometimes we cry because we injure ourselves in some fashion. Maybe you're walking through the kitchen in the dark and you stub your little pinky toe on the chair or on the bottom of the counter. And boy, that hurts. And you're hopping up and down in your kitchen, and in spite of yourself, no matter how much of a strong man or strong woman you are, the tears start to roll down your cheek because, boy, it hurts. Is that the kind of tear that God is shedding here? Well, no, God is strong. God is unchanging. God is not able to be injured in that regard, as we've seen in light of his independency, his power, his self-sufficiency. It's not that he has hurt himself in some way. We also know what it is, don't we, to be frustrated. To come to that point where we're just not able to do the things we want to do, and maybe in the midst of our frustration, and we've never admitted to anybody else, but when nobody else is looking, we shed a tear. We're frustrated that the resumes haven't brought about the job we wanted. We're frustrated that the work that we have doesn't satisfy us the way we would like. We're frustrated because we have the same issues in our household, with our marriages and with our kids, and our expectations just aren't being met of what life is supposed to be like in this world. And we pull our hair out because we just don't think anything's ever going to change. And we got frustrated. And maybe at moments like that, we shed a tear. Is that why God is crying in these verses? Does God ever get to the point of saying, "I wish something were the case, but I just can't make it happen. I'm trying to pull it off, but I just don't have the will or the wherewithal to get where I want to be, to do what I want to do." Of course, God is never frustrated. The will of men is often frustrated, but the purposes of God we see in the scriptures always stand firm. And so God is not weeping here because he's hurt, and he's not weeping here because he's frustrated. But he is weeping here because of something else that we have likewise all experienced. Because I dare say all of us have felt at one time or another what it is to see someone whom we love desperately be injured, to be harmed, to be in some way the precious one whom we love hurt in a fashion that grieves us so much. And I wonder if you've had that feeling. Watching a loved one to be ill. Watching a loved one there on death's door. Seeing one hurt in that way and wanting to do something about it. Loving them. So saddened by the hurt that they are bearing. And you shed a tear in a moment like that. That is why God is crying out here in these verses. Because, ironically enough, the very act of justice that he will bring about is injuring human persons whom he has made. Those upon whom he has a kind of tender-heartedness. Those for whom he has a mercy. Those, as we saw last time, God can speak of as loving. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand this. It doesn't mean that in the very act of justice, the very act of judgment, that in some sense God is reluctant, that he ever falters, or that he ever, in that sense, is conflicted in his own being. We have moments where we are conflicted. We feel like we're being pulled apart. This passage does not want us to see God as being pulled apart, as though his justice and his love were somehow rending him asunder. But what it does remind us is what we see in other parts of Scripture, that our God is not a God who takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. That our God is not a God who even in the act of bringing about his just judgment does so with vindictiveness. Does so with a kind of callousness towards the reality of the pain and the suffering being inflicted upon those who, after all, are his handiwork, those who are his creatures, those who uniquely among all that which he has made bear his image and likeness, though so deeply damaged and tainted by sin. A remarkable thing here that God would say, in the midst of this pain on portrayal here, a pain that is demonstrated in a kind of famine gripping the land. The water's dried up. They don't have food to eat. And all this because of his just judgment. What is the only thing watering the land? It is not the waters of the earth, but the very tears of God. A remarkable statement about his love. A love that in a certain sense is common for all humanity, even those who are hardened against him, even those who are recipients of his just judgment, nonetheless on display and indiscriminate, broad, common, unconditional love for others. Of course, we think then also about those tears that Jesus shed in Luke chapter 19. Remarkable thing that God, who is spirit, would adopt this language of speaking, though in his own essence, in his divine nature, he does not have eyes that weep. And yet Jesus, the incarnate Son, the God-man coming to earth, demonstrates through literal tears the same love that God has for even those who are hardened against him. For we find in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. He speaks not of a love, of a shedding of tears for those who, in that sense, would come to him, who would be melted by those tears, but ones who were in the very midst of hardness of heart against him. Those who were in a state of susceptibility to judgment and of impending doom, which Jesus knows all too well, is all too near. And yet just the same of those hardened ones. Those ones who would justly bear up under the weight and burden of judgment against their sin. He nonetheless cries out and weeps for them. He says, oh, why will you bear this pain? Why won't you see the day of God's peace here among you? And so as we think about the love of God in these tears, don't we see the way in which God has a love that is for all humanity? And a love that demonstrates itself not only in his provision for the physical and temporal welfare of all kinds of people, but also demonstrates itself then in his lamenting for the way in which the misery and wrath that belongs to humanity because of sin falls against those who are his creatures made in his likeness. Well, as we think about the tears of Isaiah, which demonstrate the love of God, the sympathy of God for the plight of all humanity, we see then in John chapter 3, verses 16 and following, how it is that God would act upon that love in some particular way. For there we read, beginning in verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And here we find that God shows love to humanity, to all people, in sending his Son and in extending the gospel invitation to all persons. God shows love to humanity indiscriminately in sending his Son into the world and extending the gospel invitation to all people. Now, this passage, of course, the 16th verse especially, is so familiar to us. And it's because it's so familiar that we need to look at it so carefully here this morning. First, I want you to note how this verse, verse 16 of chapter 3 of John's Gospel, begins. It begins with this little word, for. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And this word reminds us that what Jesus says here in this familiar verse is connected with what has preceded it in his discourse to Nicodemus. And in fact, the idea of it being related to this discourse that has preceded verse 16 has to do with the idea of it being a ground or a substantiation, a kind of proof, if you will, a kind of substance that demonstrates the claim of what he has just spoken. What is it that Jesus has just said that is grounded in the love of God for the world? We find it, for example, in verse 14, where Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And Jesus goes on then to say, for God so loved the world. His love for the world is the ground for this comparison between Jesus and this unusual account of a snake being lifted up by Moses. Now, some of you might be familiar with that account from Numbers 21. Maybe for others, you've never heard of this part of the Bible's history before. There in Numbers chapter 21, the people are wandering through the wilderness. They're marking time for those 40 years that they're spending in the wilderness before they can enter the promised land as God's discipline for them because they had not entered the land by his promises. And on one occasion, they began to grumble against God. And they began to grumble against Moses. God has been providing food for them. He's been giving them manna from heaven, and he's been bringing them water at various stages. He's been giving them what they need. And yet there in Numbers 21, they grumble among themselves and say, "Oh, we're so tired of this food." And they use the language of this food being kind of insubstantial. It's not filling up our bellies. And as they were so wont to do, they thought about the food that they used to have in Egypt. And they grumble against God and say, "God, why have you brought us out here in this wilderness just to die, to be famished, to starve to death?" And because they grumble against God, God brings serpents into the camp. And these serpents begin to bite the people there in the camp. And as they die, they're poisoned. And as they're poisoned, they die. And so it is that they cry out to God and they say, "Oh, we've done wrong. We've sinned. Won't you take these serpents away from us?" And God says to Moses, "I want you to put a bronze figurine of a serpent upon a pole. And lift up that figurine there in the midst of the camp. And when somebody's been bitten, then they can look upon that figurine that is lifted up in their midst. And then they will be healed and they will not die." Now, Jesus is saying here that there is some similarity, some series of ways in which his own work, his work as the Son of Man, is similar to that event there in the wilderness. It's similar because there has been defiance against God. The defiance of the people there in the wilderness and grumbling against the Lord. And yet here Jesus is reminding us of the defiance that all of us have exercised against God. That we've complained against Him. That we have sinned against His word and His law. That we have broken and violated His commandments for our lives. We are in defiance against God. And so Jesus points out that because there was defiance, there were repercussions. And there were these serpents that entered into the camp. And so Jesus is telling us, even so for us today, that we are at a place of desperation. Now, I'm sure some of you don't like snakes. And how would you react if you knew that there were some snakes that had been loosed here in the auditorium? You'd probably be sitting crisscross applesauce, as my kids say, there in the pews, trying to keep your feet off the ground so that the snake didn't slither up your leg. That would be a very desperate situation if there were poisonous snakes loosed here among us. And yet Jesus is saying, just so, it is a desperate situation for the world, for all of us, because the God who is defied will bring judgment against those who defy Him. It may not always feel like we are in a desperate place, but as we've seen in recent weeks, as we've studied the just judgment of God, we're all by nature under His wrath and subject to His judgment. And so we are in a desperate place. And yet Jesus says the comparison continues because there is a provision that is made. God, out of His mercy, said to Moses, "Here's what I want you to do. The people are dying. They deserve to die. They've grumbled against my goodness. But I want you to take this statue and I want you to hold it up there in the midst of them. And if they simply look at that statue, even though they've been bitten, they will be released from the consequence of their sin." And so it is then that there is an opportunity made for us that Jesus is alluding to here in this love of God for the world. Because He speaks of Himself as the one who is descended from the Father, who would then be lifted up. And this might seem a little strange to us. We can think of Jesus coming down from heaven as His descent. But what does it mean when He says, "Even so, like that snake, the Son of Man will be lifted up"? Well, in John chapter 12, John tells us when Jesus again refers to how He will be lifted up to draw all men to Himself. John tells us there that Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death that He was to die. And so the one who is lifted up is the one who perishes on the cross. And Jesus is saying that in some fashion, through His death upon the cross, in which He's raised up in humility and in suffering and in pain, that there is an opportunity present so that the consequences of sin might yet be done away with. And the comparison continues one more step. Because, of course, there in Numbers chapter 21, it is emphasized that there was a simple response that needed to be made in order for that opportunity to be received. Because it's emphasized that you had to look at the snake. You had to lift up your eyes and gaze on that figure. If for whatever reason, in rebelliousness and obstinacy of heart, someone refused to look, then presumably they would have perished and that snake bite would have been lethal. But through the simple act of raising up their eyes, certainly not an act of worthiness, but simply an act of reception of the opportunity itself, through that simple raising up of their eyes, they would be saved from the consequence of their evil behavior. And Jesus here, of course, refers repeatedly to the one who believes on him. Because in order for this opportunity to be delivered from the consequences of our sinful defiance of God, to truly receive the benefits of that, we must look to him. We must lift up our eyes and gaze upon the one who was lifted up upon the cross to suffer and bleed and die for the salvation of sinners. So Jesus is connecting this verse, "For God so loved the world," with this incident there in the book of Numbers. And yet he's also doing something else, isn't he? Because Jesus here has been talking with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is very confused about what is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. He comes with a great resume. He comes as someone who has all the credentials in place. He's a teacher. He's a ruler. He's a prominent person. He comes to Jesus saying, "We know that you must be from God, because no one would be able to do the things that you are doing, the miraculous signs, if he was not sent from God." And yet, even though Nicodemus affirms this, as soon as Jesus begins to talk, it's like Jesus is speaking another language to him, because Nicodemus just doesn't get it. There's a disconnect. And Jesus begins to talk to him about spiritual ability, the ability that comes through being born again, born from heaven by God's Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus is lost. He's just lost. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand how someone in their old age could climb back into the womb and be born a second time. It just doesn't make any sense to him. And Jesus goes on to say, "Nicodemus, here you are, you're Israel's teacher, and you just don't understand these earthly things. You don't get these simple things. How then are you going to understand heavenly things?" You see, Jesus has been talking to him about that which is transacted here on earth. Yes, it's a great mystery that God's Spirit would come sovereignly to regenerate a human person, to make them a new creature in Christ. But this is that which is transacted here on earth. We can see someone who is walking in sin one day, and the next day the Spirit blows upon them in his sovereign might, and they hear the word, and they see the kingdom, and they see Jesus is beautiful, and they embrace him, and suddenly they're new, they're different, they're changed at the very core of their being. See, we can behold these things, though they are a mystery unto us. But Jesus says, there's a whole other level, Nicodemus. There's things that have gone on in the heavenly places. How will you understand those things if you don't even understand that which must transact here on earth to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus talks of himself then as the one who comes down from heaven, who testifies to what he has seen. Jesus is not a secondhand witness, but as one of the eternal persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he testifies to that which he knows to be true. And what he testifies to as this link, this word "for" here in verse 16 tells us, is that when God gives an opportunity for the consequences of sinful behavior to be taken away, Jesus says, this is motivated by the divine love of God for the world. That is what has taken place in heavenly realms. That is what has taken place in eternity past. God demonstrating a love for all of humanity that would lead him to send his Son into the world and to extend the gospel call to all people. Jesus has said this to us. Jesus comes to us today as a first-hand witness. If we in any sense, principally or personally, want to fight against the reality of the love of God here this morning, understand what you are doing. You are saying that Jesus is in error. Is it because he is misled? Is it because he has lied? Is it because Jesus in some way doesn't get things right? To question the love that Jesus declares is to question the very uprightness and truthfulness of Jesus himself. And Jesus goes on to say here that God so loved the world. Now, this little world word so is likewise very significant for us. We tend to hear this word so and assume that Jesus is declaring the degree of God's love. We might use this word similarly in our own speech. I love you so much. In other words, I love you to a great degree, to a vast measure. My love for you is abounding. I love you so much. And yet Jesus here is not using that word in that way. This word is not a measure word. It rather is a word telling us how that love is on display. And it's used, for example, in verse 14 in this fashion. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's not a matter of degree, but rather how it is in this very fashion, according to this manner, that the Son of Man is lifted up like the snake in the desert is lifted up. So Jesus is telling us here that the love that God has for the world, of course it's a great love. Of course it's vast. Of course, in a sense, it is immeasurable. But Jesus is saying here that it is an active love. It is a demonstrable love. It is a love that has led God to do something about the plight that the world finds itself in. And so it is that we think of God acting upon his inclinations. Of God's love not simply being one of contemplation and complacency, sitting back and saying, oh, the world is in such a state. God acts upon that love. And he does so, as Jesus goes on to say here, by giving his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Jesus says here that God loves the world in this way. And the language of the world, we must not mistake, is to include then all kinds of people, particularly people then in their lost and miserable condition. We think of what the reformers said about this verse and about who is referred to by the world here. Those who are the object of God's love here on this Reformation Sunday. The great reformer John Calvin said, Christ brought life because the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. The human race as a whole is the object of the love of God here on display. And in typical fashion, Martin Luther is more graphic in his description of the world. He says, what is the world but, on the contrary, the world but a great mass of people who neither fear nor love nor praise nor thank God, who misuse every creature, blaspheme God's name and despise his word, and are furthermore disobedient, murderers, adulterers, thieves, knaves, liars, betrayers, full of treachery and all malice, in short, transgressors of every commandment, and in every particularly refractory and obstinate, adhering to God's arch enemy, the abominable devil. Behold this delicious and gracious fruit. He bestows, as if upon a beautiful and beloved bride and daughter, his dear Son, and with him all things. Whereas he would have had more than sufficient reason at the very mention of the world, instantly to crush her with thunder and lightning to powder and to cast her into the abyss of hell. The word world is a sound hateful to God beyond expression. And this is a most strange paradox. God loves the world. God loves the world. These are definitions. What does the world look like functionally? Maybe you heard about the incident last week in a semi-professional football game here in Rochester, where there was some kind of dispute in the course of that football game. And one of the players, a young man, 23 years old, took his helmet and smashed it up against the referee's face. And that referee had every bone in his face broken. And late this past week, he began the process with 6 hours of surgery at Strong Hospital of restoring his facial features. But what was just as terrible about that event, not only was that moment of outrage on the part of that young man, but the fact that there was a whole team of people and other bystanders there who, when they saw this referee go down in a heap, bloodied in his face, were reluctant to use their cell phones to call help for this man because of an unusual, perverse sense of loyalty to this teammate. And so there, for a period of time, he suffered before someone had the courage to call for assistance. And we think of that outrageous behavior. We say that's what Martin Luther's saying in light of the kind of sin that is found in the world. But that's true for all of us. Oh, maybe we've never taken a football helmet and smashed in someone's face. But all of us have used our words as an angry weapon. All of us, when faced with an opportunity to help because of a lack of courage in one way or another, have refrained from reaching out and extending love to someone who has every right to claim it from us. We have broken God's law and we have hated others both by what we have done and what we've left undone. That's what it means to be a part of the world. But you know, it gets worse than that. Because it's not only how we treat others, it's also how we treat God, who has made this world and set us in it. The other day, a little girl from down the street, friends with some of my children, came and wanted to show us her Halloween costume. And she was dressed as Gaia, as Mother Earth. And she came and she talked about how much she enjoys Mother Earth and the idea of witches and all these other things. She's really into it. At one point she said, "I'm so addicted to these things, I wouldn't give them up even if somebody told me I had to." And she's so involved with this idea of looking at the earth and seeing it as divine. And you know, once again, that's what we've all done. We've all ignored the God who is the true creator, and we have gone and worshipped created things, Scripture tells us. That which God has made has become for us chief in our own hearts, and we are those who make idols incessantly, placing in things created by God a kind of emphasis that God alone deserves to have in our hearts and in our lives. And so we who have not loved God and we who have not loved one another, we all come then into this mass of humanity that Jesus says here is the world in its lostness, the world in its hostility to God and to His ways. And yet Jesus can say, even so, God loved the world. And how did God love the world? By giving His Son. His one and only Son. Oh, how we thrill to think of God giving us a gift. When we get a gift, we are overjoyed. When something comes to us unexpectedly, how we marvel at it. This past week, late in the week, in the mail came a little check. They had taken out too much money for our escrow account for our mortgage. And so a little bit here at the end of the year came back to us, just a little bit of money. And yet you look at that check and say, wow, this is super. It's nice to have an unexpected windfall like that. But here, Jesus Himself says God's love is such that what He gave was not tens of dollars, but He gave His one and only Son. It is as a gift that God would act. It is out of love that He would respond to our need. Now notice here what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say He loved the world and so He repaid the world. He loved the world and so He compensated the world. He loved the world and so He gave the world what the world was worthy to receive. Rather, He couches it in terms of a gift, that which comes freely, that which comes not by deserving, but rather as that which is given by God. And Jesus says, "I am that gift." Oh, to think of the preciousness of that gift. No greater gift to be imagined than the very person of the Son of God sent into the world. But doesn't this also remind us of how needy we truly were? When the mechanic comes back to you and says, I've inspected your car, and all you need is a new brake light, you're relieved. And you say, well, that's not a drastic remedy. The car must be in pretty good condition. But when God says to you, you know what you need? Do you know what you really need to have a remedy for your lostness, for your sin? You need my Son. You need the divine person of my Son entering the world. When we look back and say, how great then in light of the remedy extended, our need must truly be. The one and only Son comes. And we need not question that the one and only Son doesn't have the credentials, doesn't have what is needed in order to effect the salvation that we require. And indeed, it's in John's Gospel where Jesus says, I have done everything that you've told me to do. Glorify my name, Father. It's in John's Gospel where Jesus can say upon the cross, it is finished, because he indeed accomplished in his person all that was required for salvation's sake. And we give confidence from the fact that the one and only Son, the unique divine Son of God, is the one sent into the world to redeem us. And so here is the love of God for the world, demonstrated in sending his Son, demonstrated then in the extension of the call to all people to believe in this Son. For Jesus says that it is needful that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Notice the breadth of this invitation. Whoever believes. There is no need to stand back and say, well, I'm not good enough. Of course you're not, Jesus is saying. Come just the same. Here's the invitation. Take hold of it. There is no need to stand back and to gauge, to weigh your deeds upon a balance as though those things would make you acceptable to God. Jesus is saying, no, that is in vain. Just come. Come to me and believe. There's no need to compare oneself. No need to question whether there is grace sufficient for the kinds of things that you have done wrong. Jesus is saying, here is the full extent of the invitation. Whosoever, anyone at all, the only condition is this, that you would believe, that you would trust in the work that has been done. So it is that the Apostle Paul has said in Galatians, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not enough to simply be able to tick off a couple of truths. Yes, I believe in some abstract intellectual way that Jesus is the Son of God come into the world. That I believe that the historical person of Jesus hung there upon the cross. He died there and 3 days later he rose from the dead. But Paul says we gaze upon these things and we say, these things were done for me. These things are mine. They are done for me. That is what Jesus is saying we must have in order for this opportunity to be embraced, to gaze upon him as he is lifted up in the declaration of God's people, in the declaration of the gospel within the church, and say, that has been done for me. That my name was graven upon his heart as he suffered and bled and died as the gift of God to a lost world to take away the consequences of our sin. We've got a little guinea pig at home. And she's a little sweetheart, Isabella is. But not too much up here, to be honest with you. And you know, the other day, the kids were feeding her by hand out of her bowl. And it turns out that when they were done feeding her, they neglected to put the bowl back in the cage. Well, we leave Isabella's door open all the time. She's perfectly content to stay in her cage. She never, ever leaves it. And there she was. Her bowl was on the outside. And all she had to do was walk outside of her cage. And she could have had food anytime she wanted. But there she sat, refusing to go out and to take hold of the food that she could have. You say, how ridiculous. And yet Jesus is saying here that even as the snake was lifted up in the desert and the requirement was there to look upon it, so he will be lifted up upon his cross and the requirement is there to gaze upon him, to embrace him, to come to him, to say, yes, I venture my all. My only hope in God's presence is found in him and what he has done. I rescind all claim to my own merit. I rescind all claim to my own worthiness. I count my own works, my own righteousness, my own actions as a loss so that I might have him, this one who was lifted up and who was sent into the world because of the love of God for the world and the extension of this invitation to all people. May this invitation be received by each and every one of us here today. May none of us be found staring this opportunity right there, looking upon it, but refusing to come to Jesus for life. Please join me in prayer. Father, we are in awe of the love that you demonstrate in loving the unlovable and in acting in such a way as to take away the consequences of the sin of those who trust in Christ for salvation. We pray that for those who have such faith here today, that you would build it and strengthen it as your love has been declared among us. For those who have not yet taken hold of Christ, who have seen him lifted up, but have not yet received him in their hearts and trusted him with their lives, that they would do so by the working of your Spirit. That for each and every one in the sound of your voice through your word today, Lord God, that we would be those who believe on Christ and have everlasting life. For we pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.